you may have noticed that I'm not very good at preaching. What Jason and Amir and Robert and Scott seem to do so effortlessly from the pulpit on Sunday mornings does not come naturally to most, and to me especially. I am far more of a researcher, an historian, a storyteller. And you may notice at times that I get carried away with little details that are very interesting to me and not necessarily interesting to everybody else.
We love that.
Yeah, we love that.
These are often topics that the pastor just can't take time for on Sunday mornings. But this isn't Sunday morning, is it? And we do have a little time. And our text this morning is chock full of controversial subjects that are just difficult to skip over. And besides, they are very interesting. So today, the title of my lesson is Ancient Marriage, Concubines and Surrogacy, The Arab Conflict, Male Mutilation, and Biblical Slavery. Okay, it's not really male mutilation, it's circumcision. I just called it that to get your attention. This is a title that you probably will not see at the top of the handout notes from Scott on any Sunday in the near future. So, would you open up your Bibles with me to Genesis 16? And would you secure your swimming caps, ladies? We are about to dive in. Genesis 16, verse 1, begins with, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." The Bible is not an exhaustive thesis of world history and customs. It just doesn't tell us everything about everything. It only tells us what we need to know. Now, there are going to be many times when you're reading scripture that you're going to wish you had more information, way more details on the nitty-gritty of what we're learning. Like, wouldn't a description of Sarai be nice? I mean, what exactly was it about her that was so irresistible to kings at the age of 70? I have seen Gal Gadot, and perhaps it's something like that. Although the Bible is not a book of history, the people and places within the pages are historical. And at times, historians and archaeologists can be helpful in filling in some of the details for us. 3 weeks ago, we talked a lot about the earliest known civilizations, all right around Babel. Do you remember that? We saw that these early civilizations had striking similarities to one another, coming from the fact that all the people came away from Babel with the same knowledge, right? What we did not discuss is where that basic knowledge came from. Now, secular historians believe that the cradle of civilization boasts the earliest cities and cultures that were already rich in architecture, in traditions and laws, even though they were very young. But of course, students of the Bible know they weren't actually as young as they looked. We know there was about 1,600 years of intelligent humanity before the flood, and many of the developed customs and traditions of the Mesopotamian people after the flood stem from these pre-flood traditions carried over by Noah and his sons. So by the time we get to Abram, humanity has had over 2,000 years to develop detailed norms and methods for all areas of life. We're going to talk about several of those traditions today. And for the sake of this lesson, I am not going to debate whether they are better or worse than what we practice today. Although, trust me, I have an opinion on it, and so will all of you. We are going to discuss them for the purpose of casting a blanket of context under the account of Abram in the next two chapters, okay? The Mesopotamian people were avid writers, and one of the oldest writings of significant length, this is not the oldest writing, but it's the oldest one of significant length, is called the Code of Hammurabi. I've put a picture of it in your class notes, even though it doesn't look like much. Currently, this is on display in the Louvre Museum in Paris, France. It is 7.5 feet tall. It's a stone inscribed with the laws of the Mesopotamian people right around the time of Abram. There are older evidences of laws, and not surprisingly, they are very, very similar to this one. It is a treasure trove of information about how early civilizations operated, because written on the stone are hundreds of laws given to us by the sixth king of Babylon named Hammurabi. On the stone are written laws pertaining to all elements of society, not only crimes, but how businesses and wages and banking and money should work. Because of this code, we know about all sorts of ancient occupations and practices, from ox drivers to surgeons, slaves, and freemen. We also know a tremendous amount about domestic life, marriage, divorce, paternity, concubines, inheritance. And what we learn from this code is very much like what we see Abram doing in Genesis 16 and 17, and that makes sense. So let's talk about some of what Abram would have considered normal, okay? Marriage first. Marriage was an arranged contract between a man and a woman's father or her brother. The contract guaranteed rights for the woman that were negotiated between her representative and the potential husband, including many things, but also an allowance that could never be reduced, and a price that would be paid to her family, called a bride price, that was eventually given to her as her own money. After all the negotiations were settled, typically a woman had a choice to either accept or decline the contract. Because women, when they got married, took their portion of their father's inheritance to them with her into her husband's family, it was these marriages were often made between close family members. Uncles and nieces, cousins, half-brothers and sisters were marrying in a way to grow the family and concentrate the wealth among the bloodline, okay? The prime intent of marriage was procreation, children. The home and the children were the primary responsibility of the wife, to produce children, to educate them, to manage a productive home so that wealth could be passed along to them. Because of this, the marriage contract hinged on the woman being a virgin and the woman only having one sexual partner throughout her life. In most instances, marriage was a mutually agreeable contract that worked. Men made alliances with other families, grew their family influence, protected their earnings, ensured that their children belonged to them, and had an efficient home. Women had the security of a position, an insured income, a home that she managed, the protection of a man, and for her children, she had a father in the home, and an inheritance that was guaranteed to those children whether or not her husband was attracted to her throughout his life. The mindset of romance, falling in love, chemistry, these are all uniquely Western and have little to do with ancient marriage. In the Sumerian language, the word for love actually is a compound verb that put together means to mark off land, to measure the earth, and it was fundamentally designed to enlarge your assets. In our culture, love and marriage are very much about personal happiness, what is best for self. Back then, marriage is about what was best for a stable family. This, in turn, was thought to promote an orderly society. I'm sure there was personal happiness attained in these marriages, but it was not necessarily through romantic emotion or sexual attraction. Okay, since children were the goal of marriage, childlessness was considered a great misfortune, maybe even shameful. And here we find Abram's wife barren. This happened occasionally, and it still does, for a host of reasons. But Sarai wasn't the first woman to be barren. And just like today, there were ways to have a baby, even if you were unable to get pregnant yourself. So let's see what happens next. Look back to Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." In the case of barrenness, proven over several years, a man could not divorce his wife and get another one. The marriage contract ensured the woman was protected from that. Instead, the married couple seemed to have two legal options. The first was that the man could take in a second woman as a sexual partner called a concubine. This woman would be from the slave class, and although being a concubine did give her upgraded rights, which would be a significant added expense for the husband, she would still be inferior to the wife in every way and would remain under the wife's authority, even though she was a sexual partner to the husband, and she often produced children for him. Monogamy was the law, so a man was never allowed to have two wives, although some men were wealthy enough to support both a wife and a concubine, or two concubines, and by the way, they were allowed to do so even if their wife could produce children. Now, the fact of the matter is that most men couldn't afford to do this, so the option was just off the table. But some could, especially royalty. And in these cases, the wife and her children, if she had them, were always in the power seat. But the concubine could add to the man's offspring, and often the concubine was the woman the man had an emotional attachment to. Remember, the wife was arranged, but the concubines, on the other hand, were chosen by him and were likely the women that the men loved in more of our Western sense. When the first wife died, then the concubine would move up and gain the title of wife, giving her authority over the household, and her children would then suddenly become legitimate heirs for inheritance. Outside of that, they were typically just given gifts and support. We don't know what Abram and Sarai's relationship was like. Theirs was likely an arranged marriage. They were half brother and sister, and their marriage may have been a way to keep family wealth intact. Although Sarai was unusually beautiful, we're never told if Abram is wild about her. It could be that's why he was a little disconnected from her during the situation in Egypt when he allows her to be taken by a pharaoh. I don't know, but it might explain some of that. In Genesis 25, toward the end of Abram's life, we're going to learn that Abram takes a wife after Sarai dies, a woman named Keturah, with whom he has six sons. This woman was not someone Abram met on Match.com after his wife died. First Chronicles explains that this was Abram's concubine. Perhaps she had been his concubine since Ur, since before they left Ur. And when Sarai dies, Abram doesn't marry Keturah. She has simply moved up from being the concubine to becoming the wife and all the perks that entails. But we're going to talk about that more in Genesis 25. Back to Sarai and barrenness. Is this interesting to you?
Yes.
Okay. The second option to obtain a child seemed to be through a surrogate, Are you all familiar with the concept of surrogacy? Okay, so this would be in many ways like surrogacy today. In ancient times, a surrogate woman would be chosen by the wife to stand in for her in the process of conceiving and bearing a child. Now, since artificial insemination was not yet possible, this was done the old-fashioned way. And in some cultures, it was actually done with the wife present. It was not a romantic thing. It was for the purpose of childbearing. The surrogate was the wife's slave. It was the wife's personal property. And as such, any children the surrogate would bear would belong to the wife, both legally and physically, and this child would become a legitimate heir. Okay, so just so you understand the differences, the concubine was basically a long-term second-class wife whose children were inferior to the wife's children. But the surrogate was not a long-term sexual partner for the husband. She was only called in to do this task as needed for childbearing and then would return to her slave status, although she did have some extra benefits from that. Her children essentially became the lawful children of the wife, and as such, they were legitimate heirs to the husband's inheritance. Surrogates were a useful and productive system, and you will see this arrangement many times in the Old Testament narrative. So here, in verse 2 of chapter 16, we see Sarai making a rational suggestion to her husband. We need a legitimate heir. We've tried and we've waited, and now I'm 75 years old. It's not going to happen for me. Here, this woman will be my surrogate. Through her, I will get a child. God said you'd have an heir from your own body, and this child would be from your own body, the child of promise, because it will be our legitimate heir. Okay. This option, although unsettling to us, was not scandalous in any way. What Sarai was suggesting was absolutely logical according to their customs and their laws. And it's often what women still do today who are barren. And it worked. Sarai selected the stand-in, they timed it out, and on the right day, Abram went in to Sarai's maid, Hagar, the Egyptian, and she conceived. Hooray! After all these years, a baby is on the way for Sarai. There's not a woman in this room that doesn't understand the longing for a child. Can you imagine Sarai's excitement? It's interesting to me that the slave Sarai chose to stand in her place was probably one she was given during that whole episode when she was in Egypt a couple chapters ago. And if that's the case, she'd only been with Hagar a short time. Maybe she didn't know a lot about her. Hagar was a foreigner, a Hamite from Egypt in this large company of Semites from Mesopotamia. We don't even know if she spoke Hebrew or if Sarai could speak Egyptian or if an interpreter was used. I often wonder why Sarah chose her. Was she young and strong? Was she a virgin who would be completely disease-free? Nothing is said about her, other than that she was a slave, she was Egyptian, and she was fertile. But the problem has been solved. This situation is a classic example of the proverb, heaven helps those who help themselves. Did any of you have parents that taught you that little proverb? Yeah, don't ask for help until you've tried to figure it out for yourself, right? We're capitalists. We pride ourselves on personal responsibility, on finding creative ways to solve a problem. Does anyone know the chapter and the verse for that proverb? Anybody? Oh, that's because it's not from the Word of God. It's actually an old saying made famous by Benjamin Franklin, not God. This saying is not in the Bible. It's not only not in the Bible, but it implies a God who stands in the distance while we fend for ourselves. A God who maybe needs our help. When God told Abram he was going to be the father of a nation of people, he wasn't giving Abram the charge to figure out how to get that done. Rather, he was going to be personally supervising it, a process that Hebrews reminds us will require patience. It hadn't happened yet, not because God needed help, but because God was waiting until it was humanly impossible for Abram and Sarai to bear children before he would miraculously step in and fulfill his word. He does things like that. Have you ever dated the wrong guy because you didn't want to wait around for a Christian guy? Or there are no Christian guys asking? Are you taking leadership in your marriage because your husband isn't getting it done fast enough or the right way? Are you obsessing over something that you want because you aren't getting it and you're allowing the obsession to take over your life? Have you ever made a commitment to something really big without praying about it? Are you impatient while waiting on God? Do you try to handle things yourself? And how does that go for you? At the end of verse 4, we see that after Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight." Hagar, once pregnant, develops an air of superiority over Sarai, the wife. Whether it was in word or just body language, Hagar begins to turn the tables on Sarai. And I'm sure we can all imagine this scenario. Hagar, a slave who has little of her own, now has the one thing wealthy and powerful Sarai can never have. Sarai, her master, is now dependent on Hagar, and Hagar knows it. Hagar has within her Abram's child, the heir of Abram's fortune. And that heir, although legally Sarai's, in reality is Hagar's flesh and blood. And Hagar comes to despise Sarai because of it. In 2200 BC, a book was written in Mesopotamia entitled "Advice of an Akkadian Father to His Son." Did you know things like this existed 4,200 years ago? They're writing advice to a son. One passage gives some obvious and still applicable advice. Do not honor a slave girl in your house. She should not rule your bedroom like a wife. Do not give yourself over to slave girls. Let this be said among your people: the household which a slave girl rules, she disrupts. No kidding. God's intention from the Garden of Eden has been monogamous marriage. However unselfish the motive may have been between these three individuals, this polygamous situation was bound to create problems. And for Sarai, the disruption was unbearable. So having authority over her slave, Scripture tells us in verse 6 that Sarai treated her harshly and Hagar fled into the wilderness. In verses 7 through the end of the chapter, we read about Hagar encountering an angel of the Lord, one who she calls God. The way in which the Lord deals with her in this difficult predicament seems to indicate that Hagar was perhaps less blameworthy than the others. He is personal with her. He calls to her by name. And in kindness and gentleness, he gives her comfort with many prophecies about her child. He would be a son. She was to name him Ishmael, meaning God hears. Despite the fact that this arrangement was not God's will, God had heard her distress, and he would meet her needs, not the idols of Egypt that she was running back to. She names the place of this encounter Beer Lahai Roy, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. and she calls God by the name El Roy, the God who sees. And this is precious, isn't it? We can make a mess of things, can't we? Maybe you're here this morning carrying the guilt of some disaster that's a direct result of your bad choice. Every word and every deed has a consequence, and sometimes we make the wrong choices. Or maybe you're a victim of someone else's bad choice, and you're suffering, and you can't get over it, and you're stuck with the mess, and you don't know how to clean it up. If this is you today in either one of these scenarios, call out to God. He hears. He knows what's going on. He knows what's happened to you, and he will not treat you harshly. Go to the well of the living one who sees you. God promises Hagar abundance, many descendants through this child, and boy, he was not joking. These descendants of Ishmael are the Arab nations of today. Now, did you know that there are currently about 14.6 million Jews on the face of the earth? Plus one in January, right? But do you know how many Arabs there are currently on the earth? Anybody want to guess?
Twice that.
14.6 million Jews, according to the CIA last year. There are 366 million Arabs. And then God describes Ishmael's temperament. He says in verse 12 that he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. God literally fulfilled this prophecy as well, and Ishmael's people, the Arabs, are much the same. His descendants, who likely worshipped God initially, are now primarily Muslim. They are wild and obstinate and unruly with everyone, especially each other. The Shiite and the Sunni sects are constantly at war with each other. But sadly, the focus of their hatred is against their half-brothers, Israel. According to their Quran, a Muslim's highest goal is to kill every Jew. And if it weren't for the fact that they're constantly fighting one another, they surely would succeed. After this encounter, God does not equip Hagar to escape her slavery. Rather, God tells her to return to her slave owner, Sarai, and submit to her. She does this, and although we're not privy to the conversation that ensued between the three of them upon her return, it's apparent in the chapters that follow that there was, that she reported this account, that there was some sort of reconciliation reached. When the child was born, he was named Ishmael, as God commanded, and he did become Sarai's legal child and Abram's heir. Abram was 86 years old. Then, 13 years of silence. During this time, there was peace. Abram prospered, Ishmael grew, and Sarai, she remained barren herself, but was raising her surrogate son. In the account that follows, it's obvious that Abram and Sarai assumed that Ishmael was the fulfillment of the promise. But this was not God's plan. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, at the start of chapter 17, God was ready to enact his promises, and he visits Abram again, refreshing his memory on the covenant he made with Abram all those chapters ago. All right, let's look at chapter 17. In verses 1 to 8, God reiterates and extends the promises he made in the past, mentioning the covenant with Abram 13 times, calling it my covenant, remember, depending on God alone, and reiterating to Abram that the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession. No action on the part of Abram's descendants can ever permanently sever them from inheriting this land. In verse 2, God says he will multiply Abram, making Abram, in verse 4, a father of a multitude of nations. So many, in fact, that in verse 5, God changes his name from Abram, which means, does anybody remember what Abram means? Exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Interesting, for God's only got one son. Then God explains in verse 10 that there is going to be a unique sign that will link his people to his covenant. Let's read that together. Verse 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." A requirement was given for every male in the household, a physical sign of participation with no exceptions. Abraham was to become a powerful nation. Although it has been discovered that circumcision does indeed promote health and sanitation for procreation, God never implies that this is the reason for commanding this particular act. Rather, God says this will be a sign that, as unusual as it may seem to us, distinctly symbolizes the purpose and results of the Abrahamic covenant, the seed of Abraham, which would be abundant and which would eventually bring into humanity the Messiah. Okay, so to circumcise is to cut around the very part of the man's body that was created by God to transmit seed from one generation to another. This sign was very personal. And once again, it's symbolizing a setting apart of this part of the body to God, a part of the body that Satan has exploited and used to bring such destruction and chaos to families, was now going to be altered, cut away, and made holy to God. And every member of the covenant from that day forward would have this visible, physical reminder that their seed was set apart, meant to produce a holy nation for God, a people set apart, a model for the rest of the world. Now, last week we learned that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness before God. Do you remember that? Now, we're learning about circumcision. So is circumcision necessary for righteousness? No. Jot down Romans 4 in your class notes, and I want you to read it later on. The book of Romans explains that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness before he received this sign of circumcision, about 14 years before, right? Circumcision then is only a sign of that faith. It's faith alone that saves. Today, those who are of faith are asked to be publicly baptized as a sign of their faith, and God gives them a pledge, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the sign of our inheritance. In Philippians, we're warned that not everyone who's circumcised has faith, but only those of the true circumcision. So what is this true circumcision? Look at the Colossians passage I've put in your class notes. Paul teaches that the cutting away in our lives is no longer the cutting away of the foreskin of our physical bodies, but the cutting away of the fleshly desires of our hearts, the removal of our sin. Let's read this starting in verse 11, Colossians 2. "And in him," in Jesus Christ, "you, believers, were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your fleshly heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The removal of our sin and God having nailed it to the cross, that's the circumcision of today. Not the cutting done by human hands, but one that comes from the work of Christ, having cut away the hard outer skin of our heart, which is our sin. God told Abraham that all were commanded to participate. All male descendants, all free men, all male slaves, all baby boys at 8 days. Thousands of years later, science would catch up with biblical teaching when it was discovered that blood does not clot before day 8, which was why God said, wait until day 8. And Abraham circumcises himself, his son Ishmael, and every male in the household that very day. Now, this brings us to a topic I've mentioned several times today and the past few weeks and have not yet discussed, slavery. Abraham was a slave owner. We have read that Abraham owned slaves that were born in his house. Remember his militia of 318 men who rescued Lot? Did you notice when we were reading that account that these men were all slaves who had been born in his household? That's a lot of slaves. He also had slaves bought from foreigners, slaves he acquired from his father, and slaves he was given as gifts from the Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember that entourage I told you about that he left Ur with? The thousands of people that I mentioned in week one? Well, they were his household, and mostly his slaves and their families. According to what we learn from the Code of Hammurabi, the slave class was a vital element within the judicial and economic system of that day. Slaves were not one single ethnicity, perhaps like we think of. Rather, they consisted of captives taken in war, criminals who were paying back their debts, free men who could not pay their debt, who were bankrupt, family members of free men who could not pay their debts, or people born into slavery who had slave parents. The slave class was numerous, and there were many laws regulating their treatment. A slave was not free, and the slave owner had rights even over the slave's body, evidenced in the fact that Abraham could circumcise every slave in his household. People were born into slavery, and slaves were passed down from generation to generation like property. But slavery also had opportunities that you might not be aware of. Slaves were not strictly manual laborers. They did whatever work their master needed and were, at times, skilled and educated and given tremendous responsibility for their master, making decisions, handling money, traveling for business. Although they worked for their master, they could also attain wealth for themselves. Some were set up with their own homes and businesses, and the slave owner would take an annual rent. At the slave's death, the slave owner would take half of his worth, but the other half belonged to the slave and his family. Some slaves could work off their debt. Others could acquire their freedom by purchasing themselves after accumulating enough of their own money. Often, slaves preferred to stay with their masters and live with their families within the community of the slave owner's household. It was not uncommon for a slave to be adopted, made a son of the slave owner, or even marry a child of the slave owner. Slavery is mentioned throughout the Bible, from Genesis onward, not just here with Abraham, but with all the patriarchs. In a few years, the children of Israel will go down into Egypt with slaves. They are enslaved themselves while owning their slaves. And they leave Egypt with slaves. They receive the law on Mount Sinai with Moses, where God gives extensive instruction on how to treat slaves. And they own slaves right up through the New Testament. Do any of you remember the book of Philemon? It's a letter from Paul to a fellow believer and a slave owner, asking him to take back his runaway slave who's become a believer. It's interesting to note that never are any of these people asked to free their slaves, and never are slaves encouraged to flee. I've put a short quote in your class notes by John MacArthur to add to the conversation. Although slavery was carefully regulated under Mosaic law, neither the Old nor New Testaments condemns slavery as such. Social strata are recognized and even designed by God for man's good. Some people will be served and some will serve others. That is the nature of human society. How they treat each other is what concerns God. Slave-master relationships and responsibilities are dealt with much as those of employer-employee. And both testaments give considerable instruction about God's plan for these relationships and associated responsibilities. New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and restructuring human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the heart of man, which, when wicked, will corrupt the best of systems, and when righteous, will improve the worst. If men's sinful hearts are not changed, they will find ways to oppress others regardless of whether or not there's actual slavery. On the other hand, spirit-filled believers will have just and harmonious relationships with each other no matter what system they live under. Man's basic problems and needs are not political, social, or economic, but spiritual. In Abraham's day, like in America, centuries later, I'm sure there were many bad slave owners, because there are many laws pertaining to runaway slaves. So obviously not everyone was content being a slave. But here in Genesis, it seems Abraham was an equitable slave owner. I mean, in Genesis 13, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. Remember that? That was likely because these herdsmen were getting a cut of the profits of the herds. That's why they cared. Because when Abram prospered, so did they. And please remember, in Genesis 14, Abram literally was able to give his slaves weapons, and they didn't turn and kill him. Rather, they followed him and risked their lives to rescue Lot. In Genesis 15, Abraham reveals that it is Eliezer who is his heir, and Eliezer was probably one of Abraham's slaves. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not standing here today promoting slavery. But regardless of how we may feel personally about slavery, God uses it to illustrate something, that we are all slaves, and our owner is sin. Take a look at the passage, the last passage I've put in your class notes. It's Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are all born into slavery, It was not a choice of our own. It was the choice of our Father. Our slave owner is named sin, and he owns us body and soul, and the only wages we earn from that slave owner is death. But now, if you have faith, you have a new owner, one who purchased you with his own blood. Please note, our new owner did not free us. We are now enslaved to God. We are owned by him, and he is a good master. He cares for us. He gives us opportunity to work for him. We follow his plan. We fight beside him. And the free gift our slave owner gives to us is eternal life. We become a slave who's adopted by our slave owner, and we are given an inheritance like his own son. The economy of slavery illustrates our own reality, and it's a beautiful picture. Starting in verse 15, God turns his focus from Abraham to Sarai. He changes her name from Sarai, which means my princess, to Sarah, princess. No longer is she going to be the little princess of an adoring father, but she will be the mother of nations. In verse 16, God says, kings of people will come after her. At which, in verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, meaning laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. At the revelation that God still intended to bring the promised child through Abram's wife, Sarah, Abraham laughs. Nearly every commentator I read seems to think this was a laugh of surprise, a laugh of joy. But what do you think? You read the same text I did. Was this a laugh of joy or a, I'm not sure that's actually possible, kind of a snicker? Look at what he says. Oh, that Ishmael would count. Don't rush by this, ladies. Abraham has spent the past 13 years thinking that Ishmael was the son of promise. We all think about Sarai wanting a child, right? But what about Abraham? What man wouldn't be thrilled to hold that little boy for the first time after decades of being without a child? A little boy that is his from his own body. Maybe Ishmael looked like Abraham. Maybe Ishmael had his curly hair or his dimple or his sly grin. Maybe Ishmael had Abram's broad shoulders or the exact same mannerisms when he talked. Ishmael was Abraham's son, and I'm sure Abraham had spent many nights under that night sky telling Ishmael all about God and all about the promises God had made to Abraham that were going to be fulfilled in you, Ishmael. He loves Ishmael. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes we just skip over Ishmael because of what happens a few chapters later. But this is Abraham's long-awaited child. Can you imagine Abraham's attachment to him? Ishmael was probably loved and played with and talked to and favored by everyone, and any little thing he did was praised. You know how first children are? So it was probably with anguish that Abraham pleads, God, won't he do? Nope, is God's response. Absolutely not. It is through the proper channels, through your wife, that your heir will come. And the wait is over. Look at verse 21. God finally gave his timetable. Your son will be born at this season next year. We are going to learn that Sarai, at 89, would become pregnant. She would bear a son, and she would become the mother of nations. The kings of Israel and Judah and Edom would all come from her beautiful but aged body. But for today, she doesn't know that. Come back next week to hear the continuation of this thrilling saga. At least you don't have to wait 2 years like the Marvel movies. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, we have much to learn. May we think as you think, Father. You are a good master, and it is a privilege to serve you, Lord. We love you and pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts and direct our thoughts and our words. Pray for this time ahead, Lord, as we're considering how to apply what we've learned to our lives, and we just give this time to you through the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.